Matthew chapter 1. Give your attention to the reading of God's word, for it is perfect. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. God, your word is perfect. Not perfect in a vacuum, but perfect for us. You have made it because through it you speak to your people. And that is what we would ask this morning in our time together in Sunday school, in the hours of worship that is to come. Lord, speak to us. And through your Spirit, may we understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Communication and the relationships brought about by it are at the heart of what it is to be a person. I can say that with confidence because if you look within the Godhead itself, what you see is relationship wrought by communication. God the Father, in speaking, in fellowshipping, in dwelling with God the Spirit and God the Son, has brought about in eternity past a relationship that was so great, that was so expansive, that he desired, out of his pleasure in it, to create. And he created, it says, in his own image. And he created us as people, as men and women, in his own image. And so in the same way, we are people who communicate. And that communication brings about relationship. It's that communication in which we find God desiring and determining to create. That out of nothing, he would speak, communicate into existence all that is. It's in that communication that we find God's desire to redeem. Because it is not on the pages of Matthew that we will read in this class where you first find of Jesus, the one who will save. It is on the pages of Genesis. When there is a promise given in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed, the one who is to come, would crush the head of the serpent. And that that seed would be of the line of Eve, a descendant of mankind. Communication and the relationship that it brings. Breakdowns in communication are inevitably the indicators of breakdown in relationship. We see this in our marriages, don't we? When we are communicating well, when we are communicating openly, when we are saying the things that need to be said in the way that is best to say them, we find that our relationships flourish. Even when we're encountering difficulty and trial and things that are challenging, when we communicate, we, by God's grace, find ourselves able to persevere through them. But sometimes, in marriage, that communication breaks down. Maybe it's just me. Maybe in your homes, there's never been such thing as the silent treatment. But I highly doubt it. There are those times where we decide, for usually selfish reasons, that we are going to withhold that communication. We were speaking. We were making our will known, our desires known, our pleasure known, our delight known, even our frustrations known. But then we decide we're gonna turn off the faucet. The communication will dry up and we will leave in its wake silence. Silence is hard. I was thinking about that a bit this week as I had attended a funeral. And it occurred to me that one of the hardest things as an adult to come to terms with in the wake of death is the silence. There was a person with whom I had been able to communicate. I could communicate freely with them, essentially whenever I wanted to. And now, in death, that ability is gone. There is, in its place, silence. Silence is difficult. Daphne and I have a lot in common when it comes to really important things. And when it comes to secondary and trivial things, I think we more fit the expression opposites attract. One of the ways that you see that is with our entertainment choices. Daphne loves good movies, and it is quite an effort to get me to sit through a movie. But occasionally, as one who does his duty with a fair amount of complaining, I will endeavor to watch a movie with her, and sometimes that means watching a movie that is from her childhood. Not too long ago, we sat down together and we watched one of those movies. And I hesitated as to whether or not I was going to use this as a sermon illustration, because if I did, then it would immediately undermine my argument that it was a useless waste of time to watch that movie. We watched a movie called The Neverending Story. That movie has a very familiar plot. There is a great trouble that is coming upon the land. There is a hero, an unexpected hero, even to himself, who has to save the land from its trouble. In the process of saving the land, he gathers about himself a band of friends, and they help him along the way, but ultimately, they cannot save the world from its trouble. It must be the hero. But it is not Bastion, the hero, that interests me about that movie. Nor is it the band of friends who help him on his way. The most fascinating thing to me about The Neverending Story is actually the problem. It's the bad guy. Because in that movie, the problem is not some great evil. It's not some malevolent dictator. It's not some evil cosmic force. If you've ever seen the movie, you know that the problem in that movie is what they call the nothing. The nothing. It's a cloud. It's a fog that progresses forward over the earth. And it doesn't bring evil. It brings nothing. It is forgottenness. It is the loss of that which was. It is silence. And as I think about that, I think of God's people, Israel. And how, for thousands of years, God had spoken to his people. We read in Hebrews 1 that God spoke in many times and in diverse ways. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through an Urim and Thummim. He spoke through the prophets. And he spoke, even at times, directly through his own person in the angel of the Lord. Mysterious ways we don't understand, but clearly, the voice of God speaking to his people. And so for this long period of time, God's people had become accustomed to God's speech. Sometimes that speech was in blessings or promises. Sometimes it was even in praise, as God would adore his people and speak lovingly to them. Sometimes that speech was in warnings or even curses. And yet, it was always speech. There was communication. There was relationship. And then something happens. It happens in your Bible. I wish they would put a few blank pieces of paper in there to remind us. In between Malachi and Matthew, do you know what there is? There's silence. There is a time, there are generations of God's people who what they knew of God was silence. The God who had spoken did not speak. As in our marriages, as in our homes, where the communication had flowed freely, and at least you knew what the other was thinking, and at least you knew where things stood. And then when the silence comes, when we withhold that communication, what begins to happen is not a neutral activity. Because we do not fill that silence with nothing. We fill the silence with our imaginations. And so we begin to forget the things that have really been said to us. We forget the vows that our spouse took. We forget the promises to love. We forget the demonstrations of care and compassion. And we replace the silence not with those things, but with the worst, with the idea that I am forgotten, I am abandoned, I am unloved. And so the people of God are now filling in the void with these thoughts. Where has God gone? Why has He abandoned us? It's in that context that you have to read the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew's Gospel is written to those people. Matthew's Gospel is written to a people who long ago, generations before, knew what it was to have a communication relationship with their God. And yet, that time has passed. And there has been silence. And first, it was a kind of indifferent silence. And then it becomes an animus silence. Why would God do this to us? But finally, it becomes a forgetfulness. They don't remember what God has promised. They don't remember what God has said He will do. They don't remember that God said He would come and speak to them again. In the musical Godspell, the first song is one of chaos. There's all these different voices that are speaking at the same time. Voices of philosophers and different worldviews all speaking at once to create this cacophony of confusion. It's a terrible song. And then from the midst of that song, from the confusion, breaks out into the theater one clear voice that sings boldly and purely, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And all the confusion, all the chaos fades into silence. And the theater grows completely silent as we wait for what will be said next. Matthew is writing to this audience of God's people, to the Jewish people, who have forgotten they even needed to listen for God to speak. They have forgotten how God had promised them through the prophet Isaiah of the one who would come and would speak. They have forgotten what that one who was going to come would do for them. And so Matthew writes to an audience who is first completely unsuspecting, and then later, as we'll find in the book, very confused about once God speaks what He's going to say. And here, Matthew announces that God has broken the silence. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Genealogy is a word that you're probably very familiar with in Greek. It's the same word of Genesis. Just as the Old Testament begins with a Genesis, the book of beginnings, so the New Testament begins with a Genesis, a beginning. Not the beginning of all things, but the beginning of something new. And so we'll learn about a New Testament. We'll learn about a new covenant. And far more importantly, we'll learn about a new reality. A reality that could not even have been imagined by the Old Testament people. Something called an incarnation. Something mankind had never seen before. There's also, though, in this announcement, something old. It is the Genesis, but it is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's loaded with history. We sometimes struggle to remind our kids that it's not a first and a last name. It's a name and a title, and they're picked very intentionally because they are filled with history. Jesus, which on its own means Yahweh saves. It's the shortened form, the familiar form of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And so as God's people hear this, this is the Genesis of Jesus the Christ, their memories are sparked just a bit. Some of these things begin to come back. Yahweh, Joshua, salvation. I know these things. I remember Yahweh. I remember the days when Yahweh spoke to us. Those were the days. Psalm 91 where God is commanding his angels concerning his people. A very familiar psalm. And at the end of that, it says, because he, the one who trusts in God, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Imagine that you're reading this or you're hearing this or you're thinking back upon this psalm in Hebrew. You're trying to remember this word, Jesus. Do you remember the last time you heard this word, Jesus? Where have I heard that before? It was in Psalm 91:16. When God says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my Jesus. That's what it says. That's what it means. And now here comes Matthew telling us momentarily about one, John the Baptist, who stands and tells people, this is the one who is coming. Jesus, Christ, the one who is anointed. The word that means Messiah, the one who is set apart. Set apart for what? I don't remember anymore. Matthew will use other phrases and words here to help his audience remember, to help them begin to think about what is to come. He'll call him the Son of David. This term is used a lot in the Old Testament. One spot is in 2 Samuel 7, where it talks about this Son of David who will come, who shall build a house for God's name, and that God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We think of Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. This one who is coming, this one of whom now we are learning the beginnings, this is that one. This is the one that long ago God told us to expect, but in the silence, we've forgotten. You see how damaging that silence can be? Do you see how problematic it is for our lives when we allow the silence to come in and so we forget? Just as in our marriages, where that silence is not replaced with recollections of affection and kind words, but it is replaced with the worst of the things we can imagine. So when we allow our lives to be filled with the silence of God, we forget what he has said. We forget that he promised that the one who trusts in him would receive his Jesus. We forget that he promised that he would establish a king who would reign forever. In the silence, we forget. We'll see more and more as we dig into the genealogy next week, that Matthew knows his audience well. He will help them to remember the things that they've forgotten. As he goes through the genealogy, he will not begin with Adam, the father of man. He will begin with Abraham, the father of God's people. When I was thinking about what we were going to do this semester, I was going back and forth quite a bit between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. I love the Gospel of Mark because you may have noticed I like to talk fast and walk fast and move quickly and get on to the next thing. And so does Mark. Mark writes the word immediately over and over and over and over again. I think if you made a movie from the Gospel of Mark, it would be 12 minutes. Half of that would be the credits. Mark is writing to Gentiles primarily. Gentiles don't know anything about Jewish history. Gentiles don't care about Jesus' lineage to Abraham. Gentiles don't care about how Jesus satisfies Old Testament prophecies, about how Jesus fulfills Old Testament feasts. They don't know and they don't care. But Matthew's audience knows. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to the ignorant and the uninformed. He's writing to those who once knew, who once believed, and who need to remember. And so he has a lot to say about those things. Matthew's audience is not surprised by miracles. They're not taken aback by healings. They know about pillars of fire and clouds moving through the wilderness. They know of prophecy. They know of one who can deliver from slavery and death. They're not asking the question that Mark asks again and again of the audience of his gospel. Who is this man? That's not what these folks are asking. That's not what we're asking. What they're asking in the moment where Matthew begins to speak to them is not, does he exist? It's, where did he go? And I wonder if we find ourselves at times in our Christian walk asking the same question. Where did he go? It seems it has been so long since he spoke to me the way he once did. We know that. We know it from our relationships. If you're married, you know it from your marriage. If you're not, you certainly know this in other relationships. Those times where you wonder, is something off here? We're not talking the way we were. I don't know with certainty the things that I once knew. We should address that in our relationships. We should speak to one another what needs to be spoken. Now, incidentally, we should also acknowledge that just because God breaks his silence, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's good news. The fact that God would speak at all is not why we have and call this a gospel, good news. It is what he says. It is that this one is coming. It is that he, though we have long forgotten them, remembers his promises and will make good on his word. But in the silence, we forget. There is a lot that we can feel like we have in common with the people of God in this period between the Testaments. We probably have, at some point in our lives, perhaps even now, the deep emotional experience of wondering, where did he go? And you should be affirmed in that feeling, in that experience, because the people of God have felt that way before. But I can't let you off the hook that easily, because there is one significant categorical difference between how they could deal with their silence and how we could deal with ours. What God called of those people in that time was a period of waiting to hear his voice, of remembering, which they failed to do, but of waiting. We don't have to wait. That same passage in Hebrews 1 that talks about how God used to speak in all kinds of different ways, it's that same passage that gives the answer to our problem now of where did God go? Because it says that though God used to speak in those ways, frankly, ways that were pretty unclear and pretty confusing at times, he has now spoken once and for all, said all that he has to say, provided everything that you need. He has spoken in his Son. The Gospel of Matthew, the whole of the New Testament, they are the answer to the question, where did he go? Now, there are within the Christian life those things that the Puritans so artfully called dark nights of the soul. Those are very real. Those times where God feels far from us. But there is a difference between God feeling far from us and God being far from us. And while we should in those times pray that God would reveal himself to us in his presence, that we might experience him, we should not only pray. We should pray, and we should go to the place where he speaks. We should go to Scripture. We should go to the Psalm that I mentioned before. We should go to the promises of the Old Testament prophets. We should go to the Gospels. We should go to the Epistles. We should go to all of the places in God's Word where He says to us, this is who I am, and this is who you are, and this is what you need to remember. And we should use His written Word to remember all of those things. We are blessed and privileged to live in a time where God has spoken so clearly. And yet I know in my own life that I often feel as though God has stopped talking to me. I feel as though the communication is drying up. And I will even go forth in prayer, and I will, in a very sanctified feeling way, blame God that this relationship isn't working. God, where have you gone? But if I will do that honestly, if you will do that honestly, God has an answer for you. I'm right here. I'm right where I said I would be. Let's pray. God, we confess that we, in all of our broken relationships, are eager to put the blame on the other party. That we so clearly see the things that the other has done wrong, or that we imagine the other has done wrong. And so we become entrenched in our own way, and imagining that there is nothing we can do to fix this. And so it is with you, that when we struggle to find your presence, when we struggle to remember the things you have said, we ask, where have you gone? Show us, O Lord, the way to your word. By your Spirit, lead us to Scripture, so that we can not run away from the hard questions, but ask them in the right place. So that you can speak to us and remind us that no matter what the trials and difficulties are in this life, you are with us and your Spirit is in us and you have spoken clearly to us. We beg you, help us in this. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. What questions, comments, feedback about the concepts covered in that exposition? And then if we get through that, then we'll dive down and get into some fun trivium kind of, hey, here's some neat stuff about Matthew, one verse.
Captive, what was the therapist experience with God speaking John the Baptist?
Yeah, and that's a little bit of the difficulty in framing the sermon that way, is Matthew doesn't actually do any speaking. Matthew just writes about other people speaking. But John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, and I'll talk about that as we start to work through the book. John the Baptist speaks with exactly the same type of voice as Isaiah, as Hezekiah, as Malachi. And so he is the last one. There's this huge period of silence. And that's why I alluded the movie, the play Godspell. There's a lot of things it gets wrong. A lot of things it gets wrong. But that's one thing it does really well, because that's one way that theater, I think, should help us, is to bring out a component that we hadn't thought about before. And so to have all this chaos, this confusion, and then John the Baptist just shrill comes through, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and then silence. Who is this God? What is this guy talking about? And then you move on from there. So yes, John the Baptist was the one who broke the silence. Other thoughts?
This just screams love, that God is so loving and good. Because he could say, I told you.
I already told you people what. How many times do we tell that to our kids? How many times do I have to tell you the same thing? How many times has God said that to us? Right? He doesn't. It's fun. Do you know what the most repeated command in the entire Bible is? Anybody know this? Remember. Remember my precepts. Remember my statutes. Remember my law. remember my word, remember me, remember, remember, remember. And yet how many times do you see God mocking us for our inability to remember? He just forgives, and he tells us again. That's a great point. Others?
I think you framed this well. I mean, Matthew knew his audience, and he is relating Christ to what they know as being their history.
Yep.
And their story. And to bridge that gap from Malachi to Matthew is very important, because you're talking about he is related to what we have known, to what the scriptures that you hear weekly relate to.
Yeah, every gospel writer has a very specific audience in mind. And so a lot of times people have asked, well, why are there four gospels? Couldn't somebody just get it right the first time? Well, there's four different perspectives and approaches, four different ways of giving the same content with very different themes and ideas in mind. And so the facts, the pertinent facts, don't change. But I use the example of pace, right? Mark is moving very quickly. Mark does not relate Jesus to anything that has come before, because they didn't know anything that came before. So he just moves through. He says, hey, look at what this Jesus guy did, and here's what he said. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. And the whole way through, Mark sticks these people in who ask the question that he wants you to be asking the whole time: who is this guy? And then it comes to the end, and by the way, the question is asked, who is this guy? And the disciples get it wrong. And the religious rulers get it wrong. And then at the very end of Mark, this Roman centurion, the only guy in the whole story who shouldn't have known anything and ever gotten anything right, he looks up and says, truly this man is the Son of God. Roll the credits. That's the book of Mark. Matthew is speaking to people who would have heard Scripture read, but forgotten. Why? Forgotten what it means. Forgotten that these things actually are about promises to the future. It becomes, and that doesn't mean that there were no faithful left in Israel, though Scripture seems to be clear there were few. If you promise your kid a vacation to Disney World 3 years from now, and you tell them they're never allowed to speak of it again between now and then, do you think they're going to remember? And a lot of God's people would have been in that boat. Even hearing the scriptures read, they lose their meaning. They lose their power. They lose their substance, because they have forgotten that these actually came from a God who doesn't just speak to his people, but who acts among his people. And so Matthew, you know, from verse 1, and then we'll see it next in the genealogy. Look at all the ways Jesus is connected to all these things you know, and then you'll see it throughout the gospel. Look how Jesus participates in all these feasts and festivals that you know. Look how Jesus understands these rituals that you know. Over and over again, putting Jesus in his Jewish context. And that's different from what Luke does, and certainly different from what John is doing.
What about the number of years about 400?
I knew somebody was going to ask me that, and I meant to Wikipedia it before I got here this morning. Does anybody know that offhand? I was thinking it's 350 to 450, somewhere in there. 450? Yeah. Those are the things I'm not real good at, are the, you know, objective reality, things that can be verified.
But a lot, many generations.
Yes.
Not hearing.
That's right. It's like the stories about how things become tradition in a family. And we always joke about how they become traditions and nobody ever questions the tradition. And then 10 generations later, you're doing this stupid thing that you have no reason to do except that it's tradition. What happens more often than that, though, is the opposite, which is that you did something for a meaningful reason. But once the one who remembers the reason is silent, over time, the reason is forgotten. And people say, well, I guess it didn't matter that we did this. And then you just go on and do something else. And that would be the temptation of God's people in this time of silence. Other thoughts? All right, well, let's dig into a couple little things about the book. First is, it's called the Gospel of Matthew because it was written by Matthew. Ha. It was also known as What's Matthew's other name? Levi. We know this because all the old manuscripts of this all have the same title, the Gospel according to Levi or Matthew. And there's just no scholarly doubt about that. And when I talk, just real quick, when I talk about scholarly doubt in general, I'm talking about the people who believe that the Bible is God's word. Because I am entirely uninterested in what Bart Ehrman thinks about who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, because he doesn't believe miracles are possible. And if you don't believe miracles are possible, then you don't believe anybody can predict the future. And if you don't believe anybody can predict the future, then you start putting books written out in crazy dates after things happen, and I don't care. There are lots of good scholarly reasons why he's wrong, but for the purposes of this class, when I talk about the scholars agree, I mean scholars who believe that it's the Bible and it's the Word of God. The early church fathers all believe this was written by Matthew. He tells things from the perspective of Matthew. He's going to have some details in these stories that only Matthew could know if they're true. And so again, you have to believe that they're true, and then it's evidence. Matthew's the Jewish gospel. Obviously, we talked about that a lot. Very concerned about Jewish issues. Probably written in Palestine, which was Jerome's idea, or maybe Syria. He was definitely writing from a Jewish setting. He probably wrote this book around 60 AD. Think about that. Think about how soon after these events occurred that this gospel is being written. One of the many reasons why we have a high level of reliability in these gospels. We don't know why he wrote it. He doesn't give you a reason in a straightforward way like Luke does. Luke begins by telling you, this is why I'm writing this book. Matthew doesn't give us that, but it's clearly that he wants to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish audience. Structure. Matthew's really, if you look at the literary structure, if you get excited by these things, Matthew is based around five sermons and the events that happen in between. And I could print this little outline out for you and you'd see. But Matthew has the longest teaching content of any of the Gospels. And what Matthew does a lot of times is he would take bits and pieces from sermons that Jesus gave in various places, and rather than having a sermon every 14 verses in Matthew, he groups those teachings together into these components, which is the five sermons, and then the narrative of events that take place in between them, he used to show how those themes are either becoming necessary or how those themes are being worked out in God's people. So the first one is a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll cover a lot. We will get bogged down in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will spend a very long time there. The second sermon is on the sending out of the 12, which is in chapter 10. The third sermon are the kingdom parables, and that's in chapter 13. The fourth sermon is about the Christian community, and that's in chapter 18. And the fifth sermon is about, I'll call it Pharisees and eschatology. It's about the connection between the visible and the invisible church in this world and in the world to come. And that's chapters 23 to 25. Why might Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience about really important words from God, group things into five books? All right. He's the new Moses. He's bringing the new Torah, the new Pentateuch. And you find that in the narrative and in the teaching. So Matthew has a lot of rich teaching. And ultimately, that's why I picked it over Mark for our purposes, was so we could focus on some of that teaching. There's also a dramatic structure besides the literary structure. The original text did not have all the textual breaks. So in our Bibles, it's really, really helpful to have chapter numbers. And I wouldn't give those up for anything. And when somebody asks you, hey, where's that verse about such and such? It is really helpful to have those paragraph headings that say, hey, this paragraph is when Jesus cleanses a leper. And so you go, oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, those are really, really helpful. They are not original to the text. And in my opinion, the only negative thing that the chapter markers and the paragraph descriptions introduce, but we should acknowledge it as negative, is that they break up the flow of the text. When you read, you are almost always taking somebody else's opinion on where you should start reading and where you should stop reading. the editor of the book, whoever put that chapter marker, whoever put that paragraph heading, they are telling you where to start and where to finish. And my suspicion is, unless you read entire books of the Bible every day, you're taking somebody else's opinion on where to start and where to stop. That's not bad. We need to acknowledge that's what we're doing, and sometimes we need to try and do it differently. Sometimes you just need to keep reading. Read the five verses after that paragraph marker and think about how they relate to the thing that you just read and see how much that helps you. There's a dramatic structure too. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have a similar structure. They center the action around Galilee. Galilee is where the stuff happens. Jerusalem is that place over there. Galilee is where it's at. Jerusalem's that place over there. Every gospel is this way. And then there's this tension building throughout the book. This Jesus guy really needs to go to Jerusalem. And in some gospels, you'll see people try to rush that. So Jesus' brothers will say, Jesus, you really need to go to Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? Shut it. You don't tell me where to go. God the Father tells me where to go. You'll read this in John. I am doing my Father's work. I will go when it is time. And so all through these Gospels, these disciples are telling Jesus, it's time, it's time, it's time. And Jesus totally ignores them or sometimes just tells them to shut up. It's time. And then when they least expect it, Jesus says, it's time to go. And then you'll see a point. You'll see a breaking point. In fact, it's a really fun exercise. If you ever want to do this, read each Gospel and figure out where that linchpin is. But there is an identifiable point in all three Synoptic Gospels of where it is no longer about Galilee. It is all about the march to Jerusalem. And that's a really key moment because the tension is built. He's got to go there. He's got to go there. Why does he have to go there? What's going to happen there? He's got to go there. All right, we'll go. And then it happens really quickly. You know what they say about how a business goes bankrupt? It's really slowly at first and then really fast at the end. That's how this happens with Galilee and Jerusalem. It's really slowly at first and then really fast at the end. And you go from that moment where you're going to march into Jerusalem to hanging on a cross very quickly. And that's part of the literary structure here. You'll see a phrase in the book of Matthew, a very important phrase that will say, from that time on, Jesus began. And that's cluing you in. Something just changed here. There's some sort of shift that has taken place. You see that in chapter 4 because the first four chapters are explaining the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Genesis. I would actually argue from a, nobody cares, but I'm going to argue anyway from a literary textual standpoint that the genealogy, the Genesis, is not just the genealogy in chapter 1. It's describing the first four chapters. From 1:1 to 4:17 are all about telling you that this Jesus is the Messiah and where he came from. And then what you'll see in 4:17 is from that time on, Jesus began, and now you're moving into something else. You're moving into the Galilee portion. And then you'll see that phrase again later in the book, and that's where the march to Jerusalem begins. And actually, you'll see that again in Jerusalem. From that time on, they began plotting for a way to kill him. And now you see there's another little shift that's going to happen about what this thing's about. What's really important about Matthew is that you feel the drama of this story. It's important, and that's one of the reasons why I structured the class the way I did this semester, is I think it's really important that we not get bogged down in the minutiae of the verses. Some of this stuff is good to know, and that's why we'll talk about it. But what I really want us to get over the course of a semester is the drama as this story unfolds. We've got to set every one of these little stories that we're going to talk about in their larger context. Is this explaining to me who Jesus the Messiah is? Is this showing me why Jesus needs to go to Jerusalem? Or is this part of him actually going to Jerusalem and working out his Father's purpose? We talked plenty about that. More about the Jewishness of it. There's a lot in Matthew that is untranslated Aramaic terms. That's one of the ways you can tell. He's writing to people who know Hebrew because he doesn't even attempt to translate some of these things into Greek. He just gives them the term in Aramaic, like it's a proper noun. So you see that with raka, right? This is a word that you say, hey, you know, a nice guy might have translated that into hell, so at least I know what you're talking about there. Nope. Aramaic term, because you know what that is, because you know how to read Hebrew. The genealogy going back to Abraham, not to Adam. When Matthew cites from the Old Testament, this is different from the other Gospels. When he quotes the Old Testament, he is not quoting the Septuagint, which is what pretty much everybody else in the New Testament is quoting, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Matthew goes back and quotes the Hebrew. So again, just knowing his audience. The titles that he uses. You know how many times the title Son of David appears in the other three Gospels? Zero. You know how many times the title Son of David appears in the Gospel of Matthew? Nine. Very significant title in that context. It means Messiah. He doesn't explain Jewish practices. You get to Matthew 15, and there's this whole thing going on about ritual washings, and your people don't wash. And you'd say, you know what would be really helpful here, Matthew, is some context. If you would go explain to us what the big deal was about these washings, that would be really nice. Nope, you don't need it. You know it already. You're a Jew. You understand why this is a problem. He doesn't use the phrase, the kingdom of God, which is used all throughout the New Testament. He uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Why? Let me help you. He doesn't use the phrase, the kingdom of Yahweh. He uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Jews don't say Yahweh. I think that is a really great instructive example for us. Do you think Matthew, Levi, the follower of Jesus, the disciple of Christ, do you think Matthew understood how to use the Lord's name properly? Do you think Matthew knew that he could be lawful and say the kingdom of God? That he would not be breaking a commandment, which is what the Jews were so afraid of, by saying the kingdom of God? And yet, look at the approach Matthew took. We'll contrast this with the Paul Molnar approach and the Levi approach. The Paul Molnar approach is to title the book, The Kingdom of Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. I'm allowed to say Yahweh. Ha ha, it doesn't break the law. That's what Paul Molnar would do. What does Levi do? He says, what's really important to me here is that these people read the book. And that they not stumble over something so minute as whether or not they correctly interpret the third commandment. And so he has no problem just calling it the kingdom of heaven. How many times in debates and discussions with other people, believers from other faiths, people with different levels of spiritual maturity, with unbelievers in our neighborhoods or in our jobs, how many times are we willing to do what Matthew did? Where he said, you know what? This might cause you to stumble, and even though I'm right and I know what's true, this is not the thing worth stumbling over. So let me take this other approach. I think that is really instructive to us. And then you'll also see in the Gospel of Matthew where time and time again, there is a priority for the Jewish people. Now that's not... We think of first as better and second as not as good as first. We got to wipe that from our minds for just a minute. The way that the Jews have priority with God and in Matthew is not better and second better. It's first. It's in time, temporally, on a timeline, first. So when Jesus says, I came first for the lost sheep of Israel, that's the context. I came to redeem those people, and as was prophesied, those people have rejected me, therefore, even the dogs can get the scraps at the table. Ah, now we deal with a very complicated parable that suddenly makes sense. Why would this woman have to chastise Jesus about who he came to save? Because it is really, really important that we see that God, in his purposing of all of this plan, came to save them. That's first on a dotted line. And second on the dotted line, as God said, they would reject him. And third on the dotted line, as God said would happen, the gospel goes forth to all men. But you will see a lot in Matthew, the same way you see in Paul's writings sometimes, where Paul is pleading for his brothers. But you'll see in Matthew this reference to the Jews and Christ being for the Jews and salvation for the Jews. And it's not at the exclusion of all people, but that's the way God talks about it too. We got a minute, so any last quick questions on big picture Matthew structure, date, who wrote it, where we're going, what we're doing kind of stuff?
This is more of a curiosity question. Do you know why he didn't write the whole thing in Hebrew or Aramaic?
Ha! I think he did. If you Google, was Matthew written in Hebrew? You'll find some articles you can read on that. We have no way of knowing, and we do not possess a Hebrew manuscript of Matthew. So this is scholarly speculation. But there is reasonable scholarly speculation that Matthew was first written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. That there's always a question about which gospel came first, right? And if you do it by manuscripts, all the manuscripts we have are in Greek, period. If you do it by manuscripts, our Mark manuscripts are older than our Matthew manuscripts. And there's some weird points of overlap and blah, blah, blah. And if you've ever heard about Q, that's the reason why Q exists. It's because, well, how could they say the same things if this one was written first? And so there must be another document that we don't have and blah, 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 blah. Hey, look, I got an easy suggestion too. What if Matthew was written in Hebrew, which informed Mark? He took the parts and pieces that were most helpful to him and his audience, and he wrote his gospel in Greek. And then, by the way, somebody came along and translated Matthew into Greek. Total speculation. Do not go out of here and say this is a hill that I'm going to die on or that I know what I'm talking about. But there are people a lot smarter than me who think that this may be true as well. But it would also answer your question.